Brief background on why I voted. I had a moral obligation to vote. I love 9 marks, but I'm more of an 8 marks guy. And I'm very grateful for Mark's understanding of Congregationalism. I respect him for his conviction. And how do I put this delicately? I totally disagree with him. No. So I was at a members' meeting. It was a privilege to be there. And they were voting on Michael Lawrence, if my memory serves me, and whether they should invite him, welcome him as part of the pastoral team. And I just got caught up in that. I thought, well, most definitely he should be a part of the pastoral team. You've talked about that. The process has taken place. And it was just one of those memorable moments where I thought, I must participate. And then I felt, after I did participate, then I felt just guilty for just a moment because I thought no one here seated around me knows who I am. So I turned to the older gentleman next to me and I just said, I'm not a member of the church, but I just got caught up in the proceedings and I'm a fan of Mark Dever, and he was very polite and kind to me. And so that was my experience, and that's why I voted, and I'm glad I voted. What a privilege to be here. There's many reasons why it's a privilege and a joy, and I'm here for two reasons. I'm here because I love my friend Mark Dever, who I often refer to as O Captain, my Captain, and that's said with full affection, and because nobody more effectively orders me to do things than Mark Dever. And I love it. He just bosses me around and tells me what to do, and it's a pure joy to follow him. So I'm here because I want to learn from him and the other men speaking, and because I want to serve him in any way I can, because I am indebted to him. And secondly, I'm here because it's a privilege to serve you in some small way, and I hope I am able to serve you in some small way, because if you're a pastor of a local church, then you have my deepest respect. I believe the work you are doing is the most important work, and I believe it's the most difficult work, and you have my deepest respect. So I am here to commend you, to encourage you, and hopefully to serve you from this passage this evening. So please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we will be devoting our attention this evening to verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please give your full attention as we are about to be addressed by God Himself. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And because I want to serve you this evening, please pause and pray with me. Lord, I thank you for each pastor present here this evening. It is an honor to be with them. It is a privilege to serve them. Now, assist me so that from your word I might serve them. Address them tonight like only you can from your word. Lord, you are eager to bless these men. You are eager to bless all who have gathered to give attention to your word this evening. Therefore, I will proceed this evening in confidence that given your eagerness to bless through the proclamation of your word, I anticipate you granting to all present that gift of illumination. So, Father, draw near to each this evening through the preaching of your word. Bring personal refreshment to the souls of weary pastors this evening. Transfer fresh faith to their hearts for their call, for the preaching task, for the church you have called them to serve. Give them this evening fresh faith and hope and love. I pray that this entire conference would make a difference in their souls, in their ministry. I pray that it would make a discernible difference, Lord. I pray that those they serve this Sunday, by your grace, would notice a difference. Difference in their heart. Difference in their tone. Difference in their preaching. A difference. A difference that is the fruit of this conference. So, Lord, bless these men and all who are in attendance this evening. By your grace, because of the cross, and for the glory of your Son, I pray and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Without a doubt, some of the finest writing about the world of sports appears weekly in a magazine called Sports Illustrated. For many years, I have enjoyed reading this magazine, except for, sadly, the yearly pornographic swimsuit issue, which I do not receive by request. But for many years, I have enjoyed reading this magazine, and each year, on my birthday, my mother sends me a gift subscription to this magazine. And one particular issue of the magazine was devoted to a celebration of the previous 100 years of sport. And so the feature writers of SI each chose a sporting event that they'd most like to have seen. And the title of the feature article was, "I Wish I'd Been There." I wish I'd been there. Our writers picked the sports events of the 20th century they'd most like to have seen. And it is a fascinating article. One author chose the Olympics where basketball was first introduced, or at the time, in 1904, basketball. And he writes describing the first Olympic basketball tournament. Another writer chose the 1919 World Series, the World Series that the Black Sox fixed and threw. And my favorite is what took place on December 7, 1941. The Redskins playing the Eagles at Griffith Stadium on Pearl Harbor Day. As the game was taking place, announcements began to pour out of the PA system. Admiral Bland is asked to report to his office. Captain H.X. Fenn is asked to report. The resident commissioner of the Philippines is urged to report. No fan or no player understood why. Because the Redskin president, George Marshall, wouldn't allow an announcement of Japan's attack during the game, explaining that it would distract the fans. Then the game ended and everyone walked out of the stadium. This is good writing. The wives, the future Hall of Famer, a reference to Sammy Baugh, the crowd. And outside, newsboys hawked the news. The world tilted. Football lost all importance. Roles shifted. Women began fearing for their men. Reporters and fans would be soldiers soon, and the world would not be divided into players and spectators again for a very long time. Now, if I had the opportunity to choose any event in history to view and experience personally, my choice wouldn't be an event from athletic history, but instead, biblical history. I'm sure your choice would be no different. There are many times when I am reading my Bible where I look up from my Bible and I think, I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd been there. And it might surprise you to hear that Timothy's reception of this letter and his initial reading of this divinely inspired correspondence from Paul is one of those times. I wish I'd been there. I wished I'd been there. I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd been there to study Timothy's facial expression. I wish I'd been there to observe his emotional response, to observe the immediate effect of this letter upon his soul, and to hear his immediate response to this letter. Paul's penning of this letter, the unique content of this letter, the occasion of this letter, they all mark an historic moment in the early church, a moment of historic transition in the early church. Paul has, in effect, made eye contact with death. His martyrdom is fast approaching. And through this letter, he cares for his son in the faith. And he prepares his son in the faith, Timothy, for his strategic role and responsibility in the advance of the gospel. It appears that Timothy was timid by nature. And certainly Timothy's present assignment in Ephesus was a difficult one. And his future, without his father in the faith, would be even more difficult. Listen, ponder this. This man's entire ministry experience had taken place in the comfortable shadow of Paul's ministry, Paul's mentoring, Paul's personal care. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, that Timothy was in tears when Paul was last separated from him. Huh. If Timothy was in tears then, what would be the effect of this letter when his eyes fell upon the words, in verse 6, and the time of my departure has come. After feeling the full effect of Paul's impending death, he would feel the full effect of his present and his future ministry responsibilities, and he would have to make his way into the future without Paul's immediate example and encouragement and care and counsel. But he would have this letter. He would have this letter. And most certainly he treasured this letter. constantly referencing this letter. His life and his ministry would be uniquely defined by this letter. This letter marks an historic moment, an historic transition in the early church. John Stott writes of this letter that these words are Paul's legacy to the church. They breathe an atmosphere of great solemnity. It is impossible to read them without being profoundly stirred. Oh, I wish I'd been there. I wish I'd been there. And yet, what happened there was with us in view as well. I wish I'd been there, but what happened there couldn't be more relevant to what we are doing here. Because in this text, Paul is calling Timothy, but more importantly, God is calling us to faithfulness. God is calling us to faithfulness. Faithfulness to the pastoral task, faithfulness in the preaching task. God is calling us to faithfulness. Faithfulness forms the essence of Paul's charge to Timothy. And this evening, I would like to draw from this text three areas of faithfulness. This text calls us to faithfulness in three areas. Number one, faithfulness to the message. Faithfulness to the message. Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Faithfulness to the message. Preach the word. Preach. Preach. The charge involves the priority of preaching, with an accent on the unique content of our preaching. Preach. Gentlemen, I would argue that apart from your personal godly example, there is the most important way you are serving the church is by effectively preaching to the church. The primary expression of your leadership in your church and to your church on a daily and weekly basis is your preaching and your devotion to the preaching task, your devotion to the preaching event. The task of preaching is the most important, effective way that you can serve and lead your church. J.I. Packer has written that I continue to believe in preaching and maintain that there is no substitute for it. I couldn't agree more. There is no substitute for it, and we are not in pursuit of an alternative to it. John Stott has written that nothing is more important for the life and growth and health and depth of the contemporary church than a recovery of serious biblical preaching. And these statements were made decades ago. They are even more relevant today. Nothing is more important. The passion for preaching, the priority of preaching. In your life and ministry should be reflected in your weekly schedule. See, I don't think the challenge this evening is drawing your attention to this passage, informing you of this passage. One of my challenges this evening was your familiarity with this passage. I think our challenge this evening is the application of this passage. I think most everyone here, if not everyone here, would agree with this charge. Packer's statement, Stott's statement. I think all those are resonating in your soul. But if I were to walk with you back through your week, would your conviction about the priority of preaching be reflected in your schedule. You see, if we have been captured by this passion and devoted to this priority, if we truly and appropriately respond to this charge, then if one studies one's schedule, it should be reflected in the time set aside to prepare for the preaching task and the preaching event. So let me ask you, do you consistently set aside blocks of time? Blocks of time prior to the beginning of a week that then throughout the week you will guard aggressively and fiercely if necessary in response to this charge and as a means of serving those you love. So if I met with you on Sunday afternoon or Monday morning and I said to you, have you set aside those blocks of time? Mind if I just glance at your schedule? What would your schedule tell me about your passions and priority? I'm not interested right now in your profession. I just want to know what your schedule says to me. Does your schedule reflect this passion and priority? Well, if not, let me encourage you to take whatever dramatic action is necessary and alter your schedule on a weekly basis so that you might respond to this divine charge, so that you might devote yourself to the difficult and challenging task of study and preparation, so that you might set aside the appropriate and necessary unhurried number of hours, so that you might understand the text and the original intent of author to audience, so that you might unhurriedly and skillfully prepare appropriate illustrations that can aid illumination, so that you might unhurriedly prepare the appropriate and specific application unique to your church, so that you might stand behind the sacred desk on Sunday and in that most important moment of the week preach the word. And know that when you have finished, you can say with a clear conscience before God, Father, I did my best to be a workman who is approved by you. I entrust this message and this church I love to you. If that isn't your consistent experience, good news. It can be. It can be. It can be. So often when I'm interacting with pastors, it isn't about their familiarity with this text or other text and the priority of preaching. And no, it's about trying to enter their life at this simple, fundamental level and say, hey, do you plan? Because if you don't plan, you will be overtaken by the urgent. I just want you to know, not a prophet, yes, charismatic, but I'm not functioning in the gift of prophecy right now. No one needs to function in the gift of prophecy to inform you that if you don't plan according to priorities, the urgent will overtake you. And the demands of others will overwhelm you. And you won't be equipped with a theologically informed reason to say no to someone who makes a request of you. And then I will no doubt find you, and I've been in this place too many times, on Saturday night, hurriedly putting together a message with that low-grade guilt in your soul, knowing should be different. And that low-grade guilt continuing after the preaching event, or you think to yourself as you drive home, it could have been different. So let me encourage you, gentlemen, if this is your passion, and I know it is, we'll do something about it. By the grace of God, create some rhythm of scheduling weekly so that you can assign blocks of time to this priority, so that unless an emergency take place, you might devote yourself to the task of preparation, so that the effects of your preparation would be felt in the preaching event, so that over a period of months and years, your church benefits from your primary call and leadership. And if necessary, if your church is vulnerable to misunderstanding this time devoted, because this does not mean you are isolated from the flock, and yes, you are still to be among the flock, and you are to create ways to interact with the flock, and certainly there are other ways you are to serve and minister to the flock, but if necessary, either you or someone needs to inform the flock that this is the primary way you can most effectively serve the flock, and it is not selfish for you to do this, it is serving for you to do this, so that they might be drawn into supporting you and protecting those periods of time. Preach. Preach the word. Called to faithfulness. Called to faithfulness to the preaching task, and we're called to faithfulness to the content that is identified here. Preach the word. Now, Timothy would recognize this as yet another reference to the gospel. Paul really doesn't need to specify or clarify further for Timothy, whether it's the deposit, sound teaching, the truth, the faith. All of these are references to the gospel, to the trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So the essence of the charge is faithfulness to the gospel, faithfulness to preach the gospel. Therefore, each sermon we have the privilege to preach must reflect this passion and this priority. We must be faithful to preach the word. We must be faithful to preach the gospel. Therefore, never assume that those you serve have sufficient knowledge of the gospel. Always assume that those you serve need to be freshly reminded of the gospel. Never address a topic isolated from the gospel. Inform your church how each and every topic is derived from and related to the gospel. Never exhort to obedience apart from the gospel. And never be more passionate in your preaching about a topic other than the gospel. Those in your church who know you and who study you and have the privilege to listen to you and learn from you should know that as you make your way to the gospel, when you arrive explicitly upon the gospel and begin to preach the gospel, those are to be the distinct moments where you are clearly the most passionate. It is the topic that must affect you the most, affect you visibly at times, affect you emotionally at times. This is our charge. It's really difficult to improve upon the following description of Puritan pastoral ministry and preaching that's provided by J.I. Packer in relation to this charge. He wrote that the preacher's commission is to declare the whole counsel of God. But the cross is the center of that council, and the Puritans knew that the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. So, regardless of the text or topic, there must be some sighting of Calvary in each of our sermons. And if there is not some sighting of Calvary, then we have gone astray in our sermon. Those you serve should experience this amazing, comforting sight at some point in every sermon. Actually, those you serve should have anticipate this sighting in each of your sermons. And the more obscure the text, the more pronounced their anticipation. There will be a sighting. This sermon will not end without a sighting of the hill called Calvary. And the non-Christian in attendance should be given this sighting at some point in every sermon as well. In our preaching, there must be faithfulness to some sighting of Calvary in each and every sermon. And we must take note of this verse in context, because in verses 3 and 4, we are informed that we will all experience temptations to stray from the gospel, to stray from preaching the word. Temptations to preach man-centered messages that appeal to the sinful preferences of those listening for ultimately the purpose of cultural applause or approval. You, Paul writes, you must be faithful to preach the word. You must be faithful to preach the gospel. We have been entrusted with the old story. That's what we've been entrusted with, and we're not called to add to that story or alter that story. We are called to faithfully proclaim that story. We must be, in effect, committed to being unoriginal. I was recently reading Pastoral Theology by Thomas Oden, and he wrote the following at the outset of his book. It is in this spirit that I hope this work will be as unoriginal as possible. This is the first time I have attempted to write an entire text with an absolutely clear commitment to unoriginality. Ah, may you have a clear commitment to unoriginality in relation to the essence of each and every message, the most important part of your message, the appropriate citing of Calvary from the text. We are charged with faithfulness to preach the gospel. And this commitment to faithfully proclaim the gospel, it must be an unwavering commitment. It must be an unwavering commitment. We must be faithful in season and out of season. Now, according to the smart guys, it's not clear if this is directed to Timothy personally and subjectively, or is Timothy to preach whether his opponents are ready to hear or not. So, smart guys, as I read the smart guys, and I appreciate it, I'm dependent on the smart guys. You got to choose the right smart guys. As I read the smart guys, they can argue some for the subjective. The subjective fits given Timothy's tendency to timidity, and the objective works in light of verses 3 and 4. By the way, as I studied this, I thought John Stott had a great insight into this passage. He said, whenever biblical faith becomes unpopular, ministers are sorely tempted to mute those elements which give the most offense. So which is it? Subjective, objective. I'm good to go with both. Although in context, I think it would seem to be a reference to the objective. Timothy is to preach, whether it's an opportune time or it's an inopportune time. How relevant for us. Whatever the culture, whatever the demographics of your local church, the content has been predetermined. You must be committed to unoriginality. You must devote yourself to the priority of the preaching task and the appropriate preparation for the preaching event. And the content of your preaching must be the Word, the Gospel. And we must do this whether the culture is receptive or not, whether it appears to be an opportune time or an inopportune time, whether there appears to be the favor of God or opposition to the preaching of God's word. We must be faithful to the message. But notice the passage doesn't end there. Doesn't end there. Because being faithful to the message also requires qualities beyond homiletical skill and theological orthodoxy. Actually, Paul is speaking more broadly here than just exegetical precision. Please don't misunderstand. I never want to minimize exegetical precision, the critical importance of exegetical precision. But there is something that goes beyond precision, and it appears that faithfulness to the message also requires pastoral discernment, pastoral skill, as revealed and evident in these words: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Reprove, confront, expose. Timothy was to confront false teaching. We are to confront false ideas. Rebuke. We are called and charged to address those who are not listening, who are not responding to God's word. We are to exhort. We are to encourage people to apply the gospel, to respond to the gospel, to live in light of the gospel. Listen, reprove, rebuke, exhort. People are in view. And people with different needs are in view. And the application of the gospel to people's lives requires pastoral discernment and pastoral skill. We are pastoring people with different needs. And one must know the church in order to skillfully and wisely reprove or rebuke or exhort. We encounter the same requirement for pastoral discernment in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 when Paul says, help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, and admonish the idle. This requires interaction with individuals and discernment about individuals. It requires pastoral skill. It would be most unwise and unhelpful to admonish the weak or to encourage the idle. So the application of the gospel requires pastoral discernment. In other words, faithfulness to the message requires pastoral discernment and skill. And that's not all, because the sentence still hasn't concluded. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Faithfulness to the message, faithfulness to this charge, requires character. Requires character. And in particular, requires patience. Oh, man. I mean, this is so convicting. And I've been interacting with this passage for some time in preparation for this privilege. And I have been convicted, I think, each and every time I have read this passage by that particular phrase, complete patience. Complete patience, emphasizing the extent to which this quality must be present in carrying out our task. Our ministries are to be characterized by patience. Faithfulness to the message and faithfulness to proclaiming the message involves patience. In other words, you can't effectively pastor or preach if there's an absence of patience in your heart, regardless of your precision with the text. Here's my personal experience. I find it easier to prepare a sermon. Now, I'm not minimizing the challenge in relation to preparing a sermon. Preparing a sermon is difficult. Preparing a sermon is hard work. No one should think otherwise. There's nothing romantic about sermon preparation, at least not in my life. Now, that That might be some reflection of my intelligence, but there is nothing romantic. It is always hard work. I'm now 56 years old. It hasn't gotten any easier. It is always hard work. There's like predictable phases that take place. And they seem to be predictable each and every time. And at some point, as I'm investing hours in studying the text and thinking of illustrations and applications, etc., I inevitably arrive at a moment where I'm looking at my notes and I think, this sermon stinks. And we are running out of time. So it is hard work, but I find it easier to prepare a sermon and easier to preach a sermon than it is to be patient with people. I find the patience with people thing much more difficult. But listen, if you aren't patient with people, your frustration with them, your irritation, it will eventually become evident in tone and content in your sermons. And Pastor, you will often be tempted to be impatient with those entrusted to your care. I think it's a daily temptation, certainly a weekly temptation. So, in light of that temptation, in light of this charge, that our ministries be characterized not by some patience, but complete patience. In light of the temptation to impatience, well then, how does a pastor cultivate and maintain patience with those entrusted to his care over a period of decades? Well, here's just a few things I've found helpful. First and most important, when I am impatient with others, I have at least temporarily forgotten God's patience with me. As I understand it, the root of all impatience in my life is pride. The root of impatience in my life is self-righteousness in some form. So the presence of impatience normally reveals the absence of humility in my life. And here's what I found. A daily reminder of God's patience with me protects my soul from sinful impatience with others. And J.I. Packer has written the following. How relevant this is for pastors, how relevant in relation to this passage, this charge. He writes, appreciate the patience of God. Think of how he has borne with you and still bears with you when so much of your life is unworthy of him. And you have so richly deserved his rejection. Learn to marvel at his patience and seek grace to imitate it in your dealing with others. And try not to try his patience anymore. Think of how he has borne with you and still bears with you when so much of your life is unworthy of him. That would certainly be true of me. He has borne with me. Pre-conversion. He still bears with me. Post-conversion. And still, as I study my life, there is so much in my life that remains unworthy of him. And yet, he still bears with me. Marvel at his patience. And as I study my sinfulness in light of his holiness and then survey the wondrous cross and contemplate just how amazing grace is. I am so grateful that He does not treat me as my sins deserve. He has truly been patient with me. And here's what I find. As I contemplate God's patience with me, it has a discernible effect on my heart. Others can discern the effect on my soul. So I recommend for all pastors, in order to prepare oneself and to protect oneself from the temptation to be impatient with those entrusted to your care, in order to fulfill this charge and preach the word in season and out with complete patience, I would encourage you to create some means of cultivating an appreciation, a consistent appreciation for the patience of God with you and in your life. Secondly, remember that sanctification is a process and not an event. Sanctification is a process, not an event, and sanctification is a very slow process. Very slow process. Not just for those entrusted by care. Sanctification appears to be a very slow process for me and in my life. So, this process of maturing, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, this process of comprehending truth and applying truth and mortifying indwelling sin and cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, it is a process, not an event. It's not a crisis experience. And normally, individuals don't change or grow significantly or dramatically after a single sermon. Or even your best series. It doesn't work that way. I wish it did work that way. And at times, well-meaning people will come to you and they will inform you that they think it is working that way. No, this is what's happening. Yes, they had a wonderful encounter with the Savior through the preaching of your word, gift of illumination in operation, aware of grace, and indwelling sin went momentarily silent. But it hasn't withdrawn. And sin will be back. And if you don't prepare that individual, they will be disillusioned when sin returns. And you as a pastor, you'll be disillusioned if you have an expectation that through a single sermon or a series of sermons, your church will be dramatically transformed. That's not how it works. It doesn't work in relation to a single sermon or a series of sermons. It does work in relation to months and years of preaching. And when that is your expectation and time frame, it makes all the difference on your soul. See, when we understand and remind ourselves that comprehending truth, first and foremost, it's a process. It's a process that normally requires repetition, does it not? It does for me. Again, I'm speaking from my own experience. Rarely do I perceive something upon my initial hearing or reading. It's usually somewhere around the fourth or fifth time that it seems like I begin to grasp or comprehend. Now, here's what happens. Too often, it takes me months or a period of years to comprehend something, and then I assume that because I can now present it in the form of a single sermon or a series, that those I'm serving should comprehend it quickly or immediately. Therefore, what took me months or years to comprehend doesn't have to take them months or years. They should comprehend it today by the end of the sermon, certainly by the end of the month. After 3 decades of ministry experience, John Newton reflected upon his own theological journey and he wrote the following. I have been 30 years informing my own views, and in the course of this time, some of my hills have sunk, some of my valleys have risen. But how unreasonable within me to expect all this should take place in another person, and that in the course of a year or two. Wise words. So let me ask you, what are your expectations for those you serve, of those you serve? What are your expectations? Let me alter your expectations. First of all, you should be grateful they come back. You should be. You should be grateful they come back, and you should be surprised they come back. You should maybe even be amazed they come back. And if you aren't grateful, surprised, and amazed, maybe you need to listen to one of your sermons. So if you want to grow in humility, that's one of my recommendations. If you want to put to death pride and grow in humility, I recommend a few things. I recommend you read, after you prepare your sermon on Saturday night, you read Spurgeon's sermon. You read Spurgeon's sermon and discover how it's supposed to be done. And you just hope nobody else in your church is reading Spurgeon's sermon, all right? That is a very disquieting thought, that someone else is reading Spurgeon. So read Spurgeon's sermon. I just find his sermons so humbling. Yep, this is the man. This is the way it's supposed to be done, and you can't do this. Doesn't mean God can't work through your sermon, but he ain't going to be working like he worked through this man's sermon. And that just alters your attitude as you walk to the pulpit, crying out for mercy. So I recommend the reading of Spurgeon's sermons after you have prepared your sermon. Now, during the week, I recommend you listen to some of your sermons. It is. It's painful. It's so humbling. I mean, I as our children were growing up, they would listen to my sermons, and I would have to just say, love, your dad is so honored that you would think so highly of his preaching as to listen to his preaching. Thank you. Thank you very much. And please turn it down. Because I can hear it. When we moved to our first facility from rented facilities, the individual who was overseeing all the taping informed me that they had all these messages from years ago. I didn't know they existed. Wherever I encounter somebody saying, yeah, I heard you speak in 78 and I've still got the tape, I just say, look, I'll pay cash for that tape, okay? To get that off the street, you name your price, I will pay cash for that tape. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. Let me see how much I... So the guy approaches me and says, do you want these? And I said, well, no, I didn't know they were in existence. And now that I've been informed they're in existence, here's what I want you to do. I would like you to throw those away. I would like you to throw them away, like now. Please, dispose of those. Didn't know they existed. Glad to know that they can now be disposed of. Well, this is what he did. He goes to my oldest daughter instead. He said, your dad encouraged me to throw these away. Would you like them? So my daughter comes to me, Dad, how could you request these be thrown away? Can't I have them? Oh, big girl. I love you with all my heart. I don't love you this much. What else would you like? I said, yes, you can have them. It's a short period of time. I'm lying in bed one night reading. My daughter comes in and she says, Dad, I've been listening to these tapes. Here's exactly what she said. She said, boy, you sure said hallelujah a lot. I said, love, that's because your dad didn't have much else to say. So when your dad didn't know what to say, he said hallelujah, and you heard the folks respond. They were very responsive to hallelujah. So hallelujah was basically a stall for time. I'll get back to you when I think of something. Hallelujah! Lord, give me something to say. And then she said something which did affect me. And to be faithful to what she said, I will inform you, although it's certainly all of grace. But she went on to say, Dad, your passion today is no different. And that reduced me to tears. So, if you want to grow in humility, listen to your own messages. it will adjust your expectations. We really should be so grateful they came back. I mean, they should feel that. Thank you for coming back. And then look out. I don't care what size church. You should just be amazed. Whatever the number, whatever the size of your church, you should be amazed. If you're not amazed, well, then I wonder whether you have an accurate assessment of yourself and your preaching. I mean, you should be amazed that anyone other than relatives are seated in front of you. And if you've got relatives, that's the power of God in and through your preaching. I mean, you... So, let me just ask you, what are your expectations? I mean, when I think... I served Covenant Life over 27 years. Do you know how many bad sermons that represents? That people sat through, that they endured, that they stayed to the end. Big crowns for all these people on the last day. How kind of them. What a gift they were to me. What a gift they gave me. I was, to some small degree, able to grow over the years. Because of their patience, because of their attentiveness, because of their responsiveness. What a gift. I want them to feel my gratefulness till my dying breath. And I hope that each and every Sunday I made my way through the congregation to communicate my gratefulness to each and every one of them for their attendance, for their participation. So let me mess with your expectations. Now, do you expect them to comprehend quickly what took you years to comprehend? Do you? Comprehension takes place slowly and gradually. Growth is a process. So ask yourself, are you patient with those you have the privilege to serve? Are you patient? Are you patient with each and every member of your church? When I am impatient, normally it means I have forgotten God's patience with me. I have somehow forgotten my theological journey. And I have forgotten that sanctification is a process and not an event. Listen, this passage is clear about the appropriate place for reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. But when you do correct or exhort, your gentleness and patience must be obvious to all you correct and exhort. Faithfulness to the message requires complete patience and careful instruction from God's Word. We are to patiently instruct those entrusted to our care with and from God's Word. And thus, we come to the end of point one. It's pathetic. It's discouraging. And it's been going on now for 37 years. It's like... I mean, I watch guys who, like, preach 40-minute messages. I have no category. I just so deeply respect them. How do they do it? It is a mystery to me. I think I've done it like 3 times. I don't think the messages are particularly effective, but I 3 times because I had to. These things are normally forced on me. I spoke at a church one time that had 3 morning services, came to the end of the first service. The pastor was sitting off to my left, wasn't finished the sermon, turned to him and said to him, what you should never say to someone publicly. I said, I'm not done yet. Can I have some more time to finish the sermon? And you should never say that. What's the guy going to say? Well, let me tell you what this guy said. He said, no. And I laughed and immediately communicated my respect for him because he knew it would be an administrative nightmare if the first service goes over. As hundreds of cars descend on the parking lot and there's a complete absence of parking spaces. So the deepest respect for those who are more disciplined than I'm sure it's a character deficiency, and yet it continues to this day. I'm grateful for God's patience with me. I'm grateful for your patience with me. And I'm going to choose then to end this message. This just became a single point message this evening. Mark. All right, well, Mark's encouragement, I appreciate it. But whoever in the second row said, keep going, that I didn't. That I wasn't as inspired by. That was a joke. That didn't seem either kind or patient to me. No. Keep going. Okay. Sure, I will. All right, let's try to do this at warp speed. Okay? Second point. Faithfulness to your ministry. Faithfulness to your ministry. Verse 5. Four imperatives. Each of them could be treated separately. However, they really combine to make a primary point. To be faithful to the message, one must persevere in ministry. Therefore, one must be, by the grace of God, sober-minded. One must be sober-minded. One must be alert and discerning. One must not be like those described in verses 3 and 4. One, as a pastor, must not be vulnerable to fads or trends. One must not be seduced by novel interpretation or trendy religious innovation. No. One must not be drawn to novelty. One must be sober-minded. One must be alert and discerning and dependable. Second, one must endure suffering. One must endure suffering. All Christians, to differing degrees, will suffer. Don Carson has wisely written that all one has to do is live long enough and one will suffer. All Christians, to differing degrees, will suffer. It is part of the sanctifying purpose of God. It is part of the effect of a fallen world. It is part of identification with the Savior in a hostile world. This suffering is added to that suffering. If you're going to be a pastor, if you're going to faithfully proclaim the gospel, pastoral ministry will require, will involve additional suffering. And you won't be able to avoid it. And by God's grace, you must prepare for it and not be surprised by it and understand the sanctifying purpose of God in it and endure it. Ultimately, glorify God in the midst of it. There will be various forms of suffering you will experience as a pastor. There will be numerous ways this takes place in your life. For you, it's probably whatever you're thinking about as I make this point. Faithfulness to your ministry involves enduring suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Paul wants Timothy to evangelize, even though he's presently working in a more evangelized region. Do the work of an evangelist. So, as a pastor, I must ask myself, in my preaching, am I aware of the lost? Do I address the lost? There are many things I deeply appreciate about my friend Mark Dever. This would be one of many. You cannot listen to this man's sermon without at some point in his sermon, Mark addressing the lost, preaching the gospel to the lost, calling the lost to repentance and faith. It is Spurgeon-like, because you can't read a Spurgeon sermon without Spurgeon at some point turning his attention to the lost, addressing the lost. I've often thought, as I've read a sermon by Spurgeon, that if I was lost, and that many who were lost, no doubt attended Metropolitan Tabernacle in anticipation that at some point in every sermon, he would address them. Mark does this as well. I have no doubt there are those attending Capitol Hill Baptist Church this Sunday who know that if Mark is preaching, and I'm sure this is reflected in the other men as well, they will be addressed at some point, if not multiple points, in the sermon. What's Mark doing? He's doing the work of an evangelist. He is responding to this charge. So in your preaching, in my preaching, at some point are we addressing the lost? And this has to apply, this must apply beyond the Sunday morning context. In other words, Sunday is not sufficient. I've been through periods of pastoral ministry where I've been convicted by God that I have assumed I have discharged my evangelistic responsibility because I preach the gospel and do address the non-Christian on a Sunday morning. As if somehow that I'm not responsible during the week. And so I fill my time with important tasks of preparation for the Sunday preaching event and caring for God's people and counseling, but I'm not doing the work of an evangelist. It's all too easy for us as pastors to neglect this, to neglect reaching out to the lost and to assume that it's sufficient that I preach on Sunday. And this is another thing I have learned from Mark, is how just following him around, he develops this network of relationships with non-Christians frequenting the same place. He's transferred his example to my life. I've done the same thing, going to the same places so that I might develop a relationship with someone so that they might sufficiently trust me so that at some point there can be a conversation about that which is most important. And I can give you today, I could take you to places that I have frequent where I've been able to share the gospel with individuals and invite them to Covenant Life Church where I've seen fruit, and it has brought me much joy. And I'm grateful for Mark's example as well as my good friend Kenneth Maresco. Finally, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Discharge the full range of your responsibilities and persevere until that task is complete. Persevere regardless of opposition, regardless of apparent success or lack thereof. Persevere. This passage is just a call to relentless faithfulness for the duration of your life and ministry. It must be about this for us on a daily basis. I mean, when I think of today, this is what I've sought to devote myself to this day. Watch over my heart with all diligence. Proverbs chapter 4. Watch my life and doctrine. Watch over the hearts of those I have the privilege to serve the Savior with in leadership. Watch over the souls of those who are entrusted to my care. Do the work of an evangelist. Wake up tomorrow and do it all again by the grace of God. So that hopefully, by the grace of God, I will, you will fulfill our ministry. And finally, faithfulness to the Savior. This is all done, verse 1, in the presence of God. It's all done with an eternal perspective and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. This divine perspective, this eternal perspective, makes all the difference. Paul presents it to Timothy as an incentive to faithfulness. Awareness of God's presence, the presence of God. Awareness of that final day of eternal evaluation. Transform our hearts and lives. Transform the pastoral ministry, preparation, preaching tasks. Transform everything. Certainly made all the difference for Paul. And so he concludes, informing Timothy in verse 6 that the time of his departure has come. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Lord, help me to present this clearly and concisely. There is so much I could say, and yet these men have been so patient. So this divine perspective, the presence of God, this eternal perspective, Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, it will have a transforming effect on your soul. If you prepare your sermon in the presence of God, aware of the final evaluation, it will affect your attitude in the preparation process. One of the things I desire to do when I prepare a sermon is please God in private, serving Him with gladness. Let there be no complaining. How can I complain about this privilege of studying the Bible for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel? Oh, there are well-meaning people who will approach me during the week and they have sympathy for me for how hard I work, and I want to just gently say to them, and often I do, I don't work any harder than you. I certainly don't work harder than a mother with small children. And listen, what I do, it's a privilege. It's a joy. I can't believe I get paid to study the Bible. And so I want to do it in the presence of God. I want to do it in a way that pleases Him. Yep, so that even on Sunday, the sermon seems like another average one, and I'm certainly good at producing the average ones, I can fall asleep that afternoon knowing this: Lord, in private, I served you with gladness by your grace. That's the difference in divine perspective. It makes a difference in your preaching too, because if you're aware of the presence of God and the final evaluation, you'll be more aware of the audience of one than you will be vulnerable to the fear of man. It makes all the difference in the evaluation of a sermon too, because you'll evaluate the sermon, your sermon evaluation will be theologically informed. Ha! See, normally I am dissatisfied with a sermon, rarely satisfied with a sermon. It can be humility if I'm dissatisfied with a sermon. If I'm discouraged with a sermon and discouraged about a sermon, usually that reveals my motivation was to impress rather than serve. Therefore, somehow I lost sight of the divine presence and the eternal perspective. That's the difference it makes. I mean, this perspective has a transforming effect on our lives when applied to our lives and when applied to the preaching task in particular. And let's conclude with this. I think verse 8 is stunning. I think it's stunning. I think the words I read there are absolutely remarkable. They are remarkable words. What Paul anticipated as the time of his departure approached, what Paul anticipated, this crown of righteousness laid up for him, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. I find those words remarkable. I mean, I can't read those without being reminded of his words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where he corrects the Corinthians for their premature and erroneous evaluation of him and his ministry, and he informs them of, in effect, the only assessment that matters, and he writes to them, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart," and then he concludes, "and then each one will receive his commendation from God." Stunning! That is astounding. That is remarkable. What we read in 2 Timothy 4:8, 1 Corinthians 4:5, I think they are just some of the most remarkable words in all of Scripture. Because as I anticipate that final day of evaluation, as I contemplate that final day of evaluation, where the righteous judge will examine my heart and my motive, my preaching and my ministry, I'm not anticipating and expecting that I will receive a crown and commendation. This passage comes with a surprise. I was reading a book last year. It had nothing to do with candy. It had nothing to do with Cracker Jack. And in the midst of the book, the author referenced the history of Cracker Jack. And that caught my attention because Cracker Jack was like a food group for me growing up. I mean, I love Cracker Jack, and I still love Cracker Jack. And I have a grandson, and his name is Jack, and he's my Cracker Jack. And so, and this author introduced me to the history of Cracker Jack. I had no idea. Like 1893, two brothers created and invented it. 1896, I think it was, one of the brothers gave it to a salesman who said, "That's Cracker Jack." And so that the name was born. And then, of course, my memory might not be serving me. I think it was 1908, the song was written, "Take Me Out to the Ball Game, Buy Me Some Peanuts and Cracker Jack." But what this author was pointing out was that wasn't the difference maker. The difference maker wasn't that song. The difference maker was, I think it was 1912, when Cracker Jack put a surprise in each box. And that made all the difference in the popularity and distribution of Cracker Jack, and does to this day. Let me tell you something. When I read verse 8, it's a passage that comes with a surprise. The righteous judge giving Paul a crown of righteousness, and I love this, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Oh, I'm so grateful he wrote those words. Because if it was just to Paul, I would say, "Hey, got no problem with that. Crown for you, you're good to go." I just love the fact that he wrote, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Oh, what wonderful words. These are wonderful words. These are perplexing words. This sovereign God calls us by his sovereign grace, calls us to serve him, gives us grace to serve him, rewards us then for our faithfulness, which was all by his grace. Calls us to plant, calls us to water. He alone gives the growth, and then he rewards us. Okay? Do the math. It's divine math. How can it be? How is it possible? Well, it is only possible because of the cross. It is only possible because of the cross, where sins are forgiven and where my service and your service is sanctified. On that final day, I will never be more aware, you will never be more aware of our sin and the seriousness of our sin. We will never be more aware of our sin and the seriousness of our sin than we will be on that last day. And we will never be more amazed by the grace of God than we are on that last day. And we will never be more grateful for the cross than we are on that last day, that day of evaluation. Man, I'm so glad that on the last day I will not be standing before my critics. I'm so glad that on the last day I will not be standing for the Corinthians. Because those people would all condemn me. And yet, on the last day, God, with countless reasons to condemn me, will by his grace and because of his Son, commend me. And you too. If you are, by his grace, faithful to this message, faithful to fulfill your ministry, and faithful to the Savior, well then, on that last day, you will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray.
Well, Lord, I pray for each of us that what we have considered and encountered in this passage would make a difference. Pray that there would be that transfer of faith and hope. Pray that pastors would leave here aware of your grace. Pray that we would all return home this evening marveling at your patience with us, amazed that you have entrusted this message to us, and desiring to serve you, more aware of your presence, and with the final day in view. And Lord, I pray that this conference would make a difference in the faithfulness of each pastor here to the message, to his ministry, and to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
The one thing I wanted to hear from you on a little bit more is just right there at the end where you were talking about discouragement revealing pride. Do you remember this, the little bit right there at the end?
Oh, sure. Yeah, well, I'm very familiar with discouragement.
Where you said that reveals that we were attempting to please people. And you used another word. Was it dissatisfaction?
Yeah, the difference between dissatisfaction and discouragement.
Just, okay, say that again and maybe build that out a little bit more. Because my guess is most preachers know a dis, and then maybe we don't know the right word to use with it. Maybe it's satisfaction or maybe it's discouragement. But we certainly know, okay, so like, last night I gave a talk that I didn't feel good about particularly at all afterwards.
Right.
Is it sinful that I feel that way? Is it righteous because I'm very humble? I mean, go ahead.
Wow. Pastoring and preaching, it so much is about personal sanctification. Is it not? So what I try to teach guys in the pastor's college is you get introduced to your heart in pastoral ministry, and you get introduced to your heart in and through the preaching event. So I think if you can understand God is doing heart work in your life, in and through preaching, it can serve your soul in the process of preaching as well as the evaluation of preaching. So what I encourage guys to do is not subjectively evaluate a sermon while you are preaching the sermon. I think that is unwise to do. Just devote yourself to the text and to those who are seated in front of you, because I don't think we can trust our discernment about a message in the midst of a message. I also think it's just unwise and a distraction from the message. But I don't trust my discernment significantly more after the message. And so I think it's appropriate...
Yeah, that's probably where I make the error. I think I do tend to trust my discernment more afterwards. But how did you learn not to do that?
I learned not to do that from the encouragement of people who came to me and helped persuade me that though I didn't perceive God was at work, God was indeed at work and fulfilled the promise of His word and the prayer of His people for. So,
but we just heard you trashing your own sermons from 30 years ago.
Yeah, and rightfully so. But
okay, all right, now hold on then. Okay, that's fine.
That's a very good point.
What's the difference between those of 30 minutes ago and those of 30 years ago as far as your discernment level? Why is it different?
God was wonderfully at work 30 years ago. I mean, I think actually some of the sermons or a number of the sermons that took place in that context, I would argue, were the closest I've come to experiencing revival. There's no other explanation for what took place, because if you listen to the sermon and then someone describes for you the number of people in attendance and what was happening and the number of conversions, there's no way you can connect dots from the sermon. So I would say God is at work regardless of my limitations, regardless of my gifting, regardless of whether I flawlessly handle the text or not. We should devote ourselves to all those disciplines and growth and development. But, I mean, isn't it in essence about trusting God to fulfill His promises in relation to the proclamation of His word as a means of caring for those His Son purchased with His own blood? So I want to be careful about any statement I make after a sermon that's emphatic,
that's categorical, because I've encountered too many people who have come to me and have experienced everything from conversion to some fresh encounter with the Savior. And so over the years, I think I've grown by small increments in humility, but I am consistently dissatisfied, and I want to be, so that I can meet with individuals like you and these men and say, how can I grow? So I never want to be satisfied with my preaching. There is so much growth that could still take place and should take place. And if I care about those I'm serving, I should want to grow. But dissatisfaction and discouragement are two very different categories. So the other day, Carol and I are away. She surprised me, took me on her birthday. We're driving by a place in Massachusetts. And we drive by a place. She says, do you remember when we vacationed here once years ago? And I said, no. Here's what I remember. You were so discouraged about your sermon. So preached a sermon, left for vacation. And, you know, the sad thing is she's got these kind of geographical reminders all over the place. So I've been through a process over the years where I realized that discouragement reveals my motives were clearly mixed. And my motives are never better than mixed. And normally before I preach, I say, Lord, please have mercy on my mixed motives. Because my motives will never be pure in this lifetime. But I do believe that when I am discouraged, it means that I'm more concerned about how the sermon was perceived than I was by whether the sermon served.
Because you assume that sermons, so long as what you're saying is true, that sermons that you preach, that you perceive haven't gone well, you understand that God uses them anyway because of his commitment to his word.
Yes, and I think it's pride for me to trust my discernment. In other words, that I'm in the midst of preaching. Others are experiencing the effect. I'm not the final arbiter on whether the sermon was effective. And it's pride for me to assert that I am, or to dismiss somebody who comes and says, I really benefited from your sermon. And sermons can't be evaluated either definitively by me personally, that I give, or they shouldn't be evaluated immediately because their effect might be eventually.
Yeah, I think for me, I want to say something bad before the other person does. So yeah, that maybe
it's
if
good
I
to get a head start on that. Yes.
Well, so maybe if I trash it first, then they won't need to.
Right.
You know, or they can see that I see, yeah, whatever bad they see, yeah, I
yeah,
see
well,
that.
Probably when, they'll disagree with you. You
know, yeah, when that's probably not going to be helpful to me being a better preacher at all. Other thoughts on discouragement?
Just one more thing. I think it's important for us to build in ways after a sermon to commit the sermon to God. So that there just is some form of prayer that helps protect your soul from vulnerability to spending the rest of Sunday and all day Monday reviewing the sermon and attacking the sermon, assaulting the sermon, lamenting moments in the sermon. So that is no small temptation that I've had to fight and weaken those tendencies so that, in effect, then my family gets Monday where I'm just at my emotional worst in my sin, and then the church gets me back again Tuesday when I'm happy again. You know, now we're going to start over again. Sunday's coming, I can try again. You know, so anyway, those are obviously given a lot of thought to this because I'm proud. Sadly.
Fellow preachers, other thoughts, comments, encouragements, questions?
I think that was helpful. A different question. Thanks, brother, for pointing out the sort of the pastoral implications in your first point about being faithful to the message requires pastoral discernment and skill. You're looking there at reprove, rebuke, exhort. People are in view there, yes. Etc. Just with the language of pastoral discernment and skill, mm-hmm. You suggest that that's something that can be developed.
Yes.
Should be developed over the life of the ministry.
Yes.
Talk more about that. I mean, some applications yeah. there.
Excellent question. Well, yes, I think it can be developed. I think it should be developed. And I think if we are among the people, rather than just sequestered in our office and moving from office to pulpit, I think it will be developed. So I think it's developed from, first of all, an awareness of my own sinful tendencies and the sanctification process in my own life. And then from my interaction with others, I am You know, when I said with people in view, one of the things I try to do before I speak is interact with people. And what I encourage the guys at the Pastor's College is don't just prepare right up to the moment the service begins. I like to stand in the lobby so that I can, greet the woman with cancer. And there's her little kids. I think, okay, that's who I'm preaching to today. You just greet so many different people. They're either experiencing the gift of prosperity or the test of adversity. I just find that by interacting with them, it affects me and prepares me so that I think my tone changes. It doesn't alter the content of the passage or my structure, but it does alter my tone, and I think I walk into the pulpit more humble. And then if you are caring for people and you want to serve them, I think it'll affect how you make a point, how you introduce a point, when you introduce a point. You know, if I'm going to correct, I really want to be conversational before I correct. I want to humble myself personally, then I want to be conversational.
So you mean conversational in your style, in the preaching?
Yes. Yes. I want to understand that I can't just yell at them. I've got to prepare them for this. Then I've got to inform them of this. I've got to make sure it's rooted in Scripture. I've got to make sure, first of all, I've applied it to my own life. Then on the other side of the point, I've got to make sure that it's all done in the shadow of the cross. So I think all those things are of critical importance. I'm not an orator. I'm a pastor. And I care for them and about them. And when this meeting is over, I'm going to come down from this pulpit. And I also know, people have this tendency. They see you. You're up there. They can be making all kinds of assumptions about you that aren't accurate. And I want to dispel those assumptions so that they might be attentive and receptive to even correction, rebuke, or reproof. Does that answer the meeting?
Very helpful. Can I ask a different question? Just going back to the discouragement thing for a moment, you just said something that sort of stuck in me. You talked about being a pastor will introduce you to your own soul. I think that's how you phrased it.
Yeah.
That's wonderful. Is that part of why particularly critical comments you may receive, or discouraging comments, negative evaluative comments from some persons in the congregation or from yourself? Is that part of why the preaching can become discouraging at times?
Is that part of why?
Well, you're putting your hand on pride already. If I'm discouraged, it's probably because I've been trying to impress rather than be helpful. I think that's true in my own life, brother. Thank you for reading me. But I'm wondering if that's also that particular kind of vulnerability, preaching, introducing yourself, pastoring, introducing yourself to your own soul, if others are speaking into that in a particularly negative way.
I think so. I mean, you are vulnerable because you are publicly serving. And without doubt, and understandably and legitimately and expectedly, an evaluation is taking place. So in the process of that public proclamation and that public evaluation to that public proclamation, my soul is being revealed and tested. And it's being revealed and tested whether, there's both the gift of prosperity, which is a test too, and the gift of adversity itself. It's also a test if I am receiving encouragement. That is a different kind of test where I must make sure that, like Thomas Watson says, that I am transferring the glory to God. So that's a practice I have before I go home or on my way home. I say, Lord, I want to now transfer the glory to you for all the wonderful encouragement I received, because, Lord, we both know I can't do what those people described. The effect of that sermon, I can't do that. Only you can do that. And you did do that. And that was so kind of you to do that. So I want to make sure you receive all the glory for that. And so that's a practice. So that prosperity can reveal pride in my heart. But most often for me, criticism is a more effective means of revealing pride, because someone approaches me, their criticism is, it doesn't seem informed, it's imprecise. There are ways that I can dismiss it. That's why I think as pastors, it's just so important that our priority be our sanctification. And if that is my category, if that's like a governing category, well, then I'll be leaning forward as they critique me. Not assuming it's flawless, but I would be more apt to find insight in what they say and also be studying my soul to see if I'm reacting to what they say as a means of discovering whether there's a craving for their approval rather than a satisfaction that I have faithfully served the people from the text. And most importantly, faithfully serve the Savior. Therefore, I can be satisfied that I've pleased Him. So, yeah, I just think this category is critical for pastors, and we neglect it to our own peril, and it will stunt our spiritual growth. So, yep, to me, pastoring can, if you are humble and attentive to your soul and responsive to correction, can accelerate growth.
Danny, anything?
One more thing to be, I'd say it's great, Mark, these guys do that, you've already done this, initiate evaluation. In other words, this is what I assume. Most people have an observation for me, but they're waiting for permission from me to provide it to me. Now, if I'm humble and wise, according to Proverbs and throughout Scripture, I will want to grow, and wisdom's best friend, it appears, is correction. I wish wisdom just came by prayer. It certainly does come by prayer, but often it comes by a correction. So this is one of the ways I know I can put to death pride, is I initiate aggressively pursuing corrective observations from individuals as a means of growing in my skill as a preacher, hopefully, but also as a means of putting to death pride in my life. So those are, that's where that sanctification category informs this, not just wanting to be a more skilled exegete.
Herr Presidente, anything?
Yeah. I have nothing to add at this point. I'm learning a lot.
You are a humble man.
Yeah, I don't have much to add, but thank you particularly for your comments about patience with sanctification. I think so much of what we're told and taught to expect as pastors is the spectacular, the immediate, you apply a certain technique and a certain unbelievable result happens, and that's not been my experience. And so I've benefited from watching Mark for 15 years and seeing the sort of steady accumulation over time.
That's right.
And so just thank you for highlighting that. That renewed me in my commitment to the unspectacular.
Mm. So. Yeah, well said. When people over the years would come visit Covenant Life and ask me, how do you build a Covenant Life church? I'd say you build it in 27 years.
Mm. Danny, when he was mentioning the it stinks point in the sermon preparation, so he said, you get to some point when you're working on your sermon and you just have to say, at some point, this sermon stinks. Remember when he said that?
Oh, yes.
Were you relating to that at all?
Oh, absolutely. And especially when he says, and I'm out of time. I mean, you talk about a crisis moment. You've got this garbage and you've got no time. And you get to be the garbage man the next day. But I identified with it very clearly.
So what do you do with that? I mean, when you're in that kind of moment and you're realizing that, what do you do?
Well,
I'm just assuming that all of us relate to that.
I think that's when, out of desperation, and perhaps you should
read
there
Spurgeon
earlier. Well, no. Oh, no, I will not read Spurgeon. Then I'll commit suicide.
That wouldn't be a good move.
No.
Yeah.
Suicide's coming
put
in.
Put more Spurgeon quotes in your sermon.
No, that would not. There you go. I think, Mark, you drop to your knees and you plead with the Lord. I'm here. Unless you perform some type of time warp, it's up. I've got to step up and do what you've called me to do. And I hope that I'm dependent upon you every time I preach, but I plead this time to be of greater surrender to you than ever before, because if you don't take what I've got and do something with it, it will be an unmitigated disaster. Yeah. And so you just, in humility, flee to the Lord. And I'm not trying to be super spiritual. I don't know what else you would do. I mean, you're out of time. You can't study anymore because you've got to go in there and do something. And so you need the Lord, especially at those particular moments.
Do we have any tips for the it stinks moment?
No, Sunday keeps coming.
Yes, it does.
And I think that's exactly right. There's a sense of desperation that's good for the preacher, and calling on the name of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It makes you more acutely aware of what you preached this morning. Mm-hmm. If anything's going to happen, it's going to be by God owning His Word, blessing it by His Spirit, mm-hmm. and it's really clear to you that mm-hmm. Sunday morning that that's mm-hmm. how it's happening, mm-hmm. and that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. Mike, wisdom for the it stinks moments.
Yeah, I find oftentimes just going to bed, because the more you mess with it, the worse it gets.
That's true.
But yeah. it is true. I think I can say God does bless them, those sermons. I mean, there have been times where I've literally thought, I'm just embarrassed to walk up to the pulpit with this sermon. And, afterwards you're like, God, I don't know what you did, but that was awesome. And I'm just going to go home now and take a nap, because I don't want to mess it up.
And it's one thing if you have procrastinated all week.
Yeah.
You find yourself there. It's another thing if you have been on your knees before the Lord, studying the text, reading the godly men that are there to help you, then performing faithfully the ministry of the pastor all week, and you still find yourself there. Yeah. I believe that when you then flee to the throne for grace, you have a God who's ready to hear. It's another thing for me to have been messing around all week and being, again, a procrastinator or lazy, watching too many football games, which I'm a big football fan. But, I mean, if that's what I've been doing, then shame on me. Mm-hmm. And I ought not to expect anything from the Lord. But yet again, in amazing grace and goodness, He may visit through the Word anyway, which is all the more amazing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that about every, 10th sermon, I probably feel like that acutely, to the point that what I do, though I use a manuscript, I've tried the I'll just go to bed strategy, all right? So I've done that, and I wake up the next morning, and it's no better. And it's now Sunday morning, and I've just got to move on and do something. But I use a manuscript, so that kind of limits me. So what I do, I just will stare at each page or each point and try to think, what am I really trying to say? What do I have a burden in my soul to get something across that people are going to sit there? And I'll just write a phrase out in the side, just try to distill down, what is it I really want to say? Now, maybe you would say, Danny, as a preaching professor, that's really what I should be doing with my preaching anyway. But I know that helps me, at least when I go into the pulpit, have some positive idea, not just that I'm committed to this manuscript, because that's sometimes a really bad idea, but that in all of this, reflecting in this portion of Scripture, what's really been the burden of my heart looking at it, praying for this people, is this idea. Mm. And I just want to make sure I get this across. I don't really care if I say anything else on this page. I just want to get this across. Yeah. And I'll do that for every page, and that will sometimes help.
Excellent.
Sometimes help. All right, anything else? Tabidi.
I'm curious who won the game.
I did the research that I believe the Redskins did. And they had Sammy Boss, so it would be unfair.
I actually believe the Eagles won the game.
So, and we need to confirm that. Yeah.
As a Cowboy fan, I hope they both lost.
And that unites Mike and I. We just hate the Cowboys. And so should you.
Yeah.
How sweet was that opening game loss? Oh, my. Gift from God.
Well, look at the time. I think it's getting a little late.
You are opposed to pride. You should be opposed to the Cowboys and the New York Yankees.
One time in the Shepherds Conference when you were trashing the Cowboys, the guy comes up to me afterwards who works for the Cowboys.
Right.
And I was able to get his card and give it to you. Did you send him a copy of that book on humility, CJ?
I did send him a copy of the book, and I hope he read it.
I believe he was the guy who flew them around, wasn't he?
Yeah, he was.
That was providential. What Mike said, that, you know, just going to bed, I think if you go to bed in faith, there's wisdom. There's a difference between going to bed in faith and just going to bed in despair.
despair. Mike! Yeah.
No, I'm not saying Mike. I've done both. I've just learned this over the years, that there's a preference with faith. But you have to understand how your body works. Like for me, I am more alert and seem to comprehend. So if there's any potential that I'm going to recover from the this sermon stinks, it's not, the later the evening goes, it's not going to happen for me. Now, I know other people would just say, it happens for me at 12 or 1 or 2. I think it's very important to know your body. Mm-hmm. For me, I'd rather wake up at 3 or 4. And then I just find there is an alertness. And then I return to my notes, and normally, often, there was clarity there. But it took faith to go to sleep, because I had to trust God. So I do think there is wisdom in understanding the rhythm of preparation and how your body responds. And I know you are, you would just work through the night, and I think individuals, there's different approaches to it. I think all these guys would be amazed you guys are discouraged at times over your sermon. I mean, that's an incredible comfort to us.
Us, yeah.
No, it is. It is, because just, we don't discern.
We? What do you mean we? What? Who is this we?
We.
No, CJ.
We are the we. You are the you. We are the we. They're mine.
No, you.
I am with them.
You are tired. I'm with them. No, it is. Guys like you are...
Look at the time. We have...
You are so edifying to listen to, but so unhelpful to emulate.
Sorry, Mike.
Well, I'm not as familiar with Mike's preaching, so it's you three I'm talking about. Because you are, you're world class. So these guys, they shouldn't even try to do, it's like, this is for professionals only. Don't even try to do what these guys do. Now, this is making them feel uncomfortable, but just ignore them right now, because I'm trying to help you.
Turn his mic off. Turn his mic off.
I agree. Turn it off. Turn it off.
Here's what would be helpful for you to know, and this has got to be obvious to you. You can't do what they do. Don't even try to do what they do. Now, it doesn't mean you can't learn from them, because Mark has taught me much about preaching, and I've benefited. He's a great encourager, but actually I've benefited more from his criticism.
Are you seriously saying that they should try to do what you did tonight?
I would have no idea what I did, so I would...
I think we've gotten a lot of wisdom out of this evening, and I think we should just be satisfied with it.
I think I think I'm on a good point here. I'm on a little roll, and I think it's going really well.
I don't think so.
No, this is wisdom. If they hear you do...
You're starting again.
Well, I know. I'm here to serve you, but I think it's a very important point. When we hear world-class individuals, it can be a temptation to despair, to discouragement, and then you try to emulate their example. And it's just helpful for someone to say to them...
Don't try to do what CJ did tonight.
No,
right.
Don't try to All do right. what... learn how to discern what can be emulated in these men. That's a skill that's learned over a period of time.
It's an entirely fair statement.
And CJ should be in that category of these men. I mean, the brother preached for an hour on point one.
Yeah.
And nobody was in a hurry to move.
No.
You know,
we're ready for point three right now if you want to get
exactly, up. Exactly right. So, speaking of which, brother, thank you for leaving us at the cross the way you did.
Amen.
You know, for coming back to verse 1, working verses 6 to 8, and leaving us at the cross and the sufficiency of the cross.
Where was that wonderful Packer quote from? The learn to marvel at God's patience?
Knowing God.
From knowing God. Yeah. Well, that was a beautiful passage.
Before you're done.
Okay, and then we really are done.
I know.
Okay.
My captain.
Yeah, they've been seeing just how much that's the case. Keep going.
I think it's important. I would want them. Is there any more of these? Are we done? This conference is over?
No,
it's tomorrow morning.
No, it's the media and I.
Yeah, but I mean,
there's more to come.
Things.
Oh, yes, there is.
Okay.
After each session. You can speak more tomorrow.
Well, no, what I want to do is I would love to describe for these men at some point how you have helped me with your critiques of my sermons.
If it's 60 seconds or less, go ahead.
Oh, man.
Your call, buddy.
Well, here are just a few ways you have helped me. You have helped me, and not only you. I mean, I want to give a shout out to Jeff Perswell, who would be my homiletics professor. But you have helped me understand the importance of confining myself to the text. It's too easy for me to get distracted by other topics, or rather than remaining confined in the text. And so I might not have fulfilled that tonight, but I've really appreciate your carefulness with the text. Confine yourself to the text. Don't end up doing a systematic theology from the text. So I've appreciated your critique of me. You've also helped critique my use of humor. Been very helpful. You've encouraged my use of humor, but at times you've thought it can distract from the text. And I think there has been legitimacy to your critique of that. Or the effect of an illustration. You've thought the illustration overwhelmed the individual, distracted from the text. So what I would like these guys to know is I've learned more from you and others and the critique. I'm grateful for the encouragement. And I would just, as I look back, it's interesting. Whenever I talk about preaching to guys, I'm not making reference to ways I've been encouraged.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I'm informing them from ways I've been corrected.
Yeah.
And so it would be wise for all of us to pursue that from individuals we trust in. So thank you for that.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I remember,
so.
You know, when I think of the most instructive thing for me in preaching is Bill Barron's walking out of the church and telling me at the door, where was the gospel in that sermon?
Oh, that's powerful.
You know, I mean, he said nice things because he knows I'm vain. But then, you know, once he said those nice things and he kind of had me suckered into listening to him, you know, then he just simply asked the question very Socratically, and Mark, where was the gospel in that sermon? And I told him it was there, and you know, but then I went back and looked at the manuscript, and sure enough, there was nothing like that in there.
Yeah. And that's changed your preaching from that moment to this one.
Yeah, and I feel nothing but love for him and thankfulness to God that he would use him. And it's definitely true. Good corrections are just gold in the ministry.
The only thing I would adjust there is his kind remarks, where you shouldn't dismiss those. I mean, every sermon has evidences of grace, and I think the evaluation process is well served by you like to end with this. I like to begin with this. I think every preacher would be well served. Here are the evidences of grace.
Yeah.
Pal, God was at work in your sermon.
Yeah.
And we don't want the correction to leave you with the impression that God wasn't at work.
Mm.
So let us point out how he was and then proceed to correction as a means of hopefully helping you in the future.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us. We thank you that you have loved us as you have in Christ, that you have made that clear to us through your word. Oh God, we pray that you would deliver us from pride. We pray that you would increasingly fill us with your spirit as we come to know you more and more through your word and train our minds in it and so teach it to the people that you have entrusted to our care for a short time. Lord, help us to be found faithful. Give us a good night's rest tonight and bring us back in the morning. Refresh us and instruct us in the ministry of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.